I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6. One of the jokes, I guess just in church or in preaching, would be that if you want to convict people, make them feel convicted, preach on prayer. And if you really want to make them feel convicted, preach on evangelism. Paul decides to put the two together this morning. And so if you just want to avoid all the conviction, you're welcome to just leave now. I would understand. But we have greater confidence in the Word of God than that. We can deal with conviction because God is a gracious God, and He doesn't do this to just bowl us over and lay us flat in the dust and not lift us out. All Scripture is profitable. He wants us to be equipped for every good work, and among those good works are prayer and evangelism. And so we look to His Word for encouragement. If you feel discouraged in either of those avenues, don't let this just shove your face into the dirt. Let it remind you and refresh you of the glories of those things. God gives grace to the humble. And when we know that we need Him for things like prayer and things like evangelism, that's a posture of humility. And we need to look to Him in faith, knowing that He's a God who gives grace. And so we don't just wallow in our conviction. We turn from our sin. We turn from our neglect. We call on Him for grace, and God gives grace to those who need it. And we may find that really our lack of prayer or our lack of evangelism stems from a lack of love for God and a love for our neighbor. And so we let these kinds of exhortations just call us back to the very fundamental command that Christ gives us. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're really called to nothing more than that this morning. We are going to see in this text that we are being called by Paul in Colossians to pray for the advance of the gospel and to live in such a way that the gospel advances. So let's read Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul's been laying out an argument from the start to the finish of this book that Christ is preeminent in all things. And because He's preeminent, He's Lord over the church, and as Lord over the church, He has the right to give us instructions, and as people who live under His instruction, we need to heed those instructions. It's as simple as that. But we're able to heed those instructions, Paul adds, because we've been made new. We're a new person in Christ Jesus, and so we don't come to these instructions as some sort of law-keeping that we earn our salvation. We come to them as new people in Christ Jesus, with Him as our Lord, we His servants, wanting to follow Him, given a new heart, having been raised to newness of life. And so we come to these with the expectation that these are joyful commands. They're not a burden. Paul's just finished laying out household instructions for how husband and wife, parent, child, slaves and masters are to relate to each other. And now he moves back to these final instructions to the whole church. Everyone in the church, these commands are laid upon them. He gives us instructions about prayer, instructions about living a salty kind of life that advances the gospel. At the beginning of the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays in verse 9, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." He prays that lovely prayer at the beginning of the book. And if you pay close attention to the book, you'll find that the themes of that prayer is just unfolded in the doctrine that he gives us and then the commands that he gives us. So as we come to the commands here in chapter 4, we find that these commands just are, in a sense, the practical outworking of the very prayer that he prays at the beginning of the book. So that we don't go into these commands without the backing of prayer itself. So even as we go into the command to pray, we have the backing of prayer behind that command itself. So we'll look first at prayer. Paul tells us, continue and steadfastly in prayer in chapter 4, verse 2. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world, Paul says in chapter 1. And so our goal, of course, is to see the gospel spread throughout the world. But we cannot think that the gospel will spread apart from seeking the God who has given the gospel in the first place. If we would be so bold as to preach the gospel, we cannot do it apart from praying for the gospel to be advanced. And really, that's the summary of what Paul is calling the Colossians to pray for. Pray for the advance of the gospel. In fact, he asks explicitly that they would pray for Paul and his companions, that they would have a door open to the word. So that's the goal. But as Paul lays this out, he gives us some attributes of prayer so we can think about what kind of prayer are we looking for. It's nice to say, pray, and we feel, yes, I know I need to do that. But some practical tips are really helpful for us, and some of those come out for us just in the way that Paul phrases the command. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So we see first that prayer is to be persistent prayer. We're to be persistent in our prayer. That's literally what it means. Persist in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is an essential element of the Christian life. Christians and prayer need to go hand in hand. When Priscilla and I moved to California, we had to buy a car. And it's Southern California. The summers are hot. And so we know this. We know it's going to be ridiculously hot, so we need a car with air conditioning. We just assumed that all cars came with air conditioning, and so we go to buy a car there, and we check out all the features, and it's really kind of a basic car. It didn't have many features to it, but we figured that air conditioning is just a standard feature on cars, especially in Southern California. So we buy the car, drive it off the lot, we get home, and looking around to turn on the air conditioning, and I'm pushing this button that's supposed to be air conditioning, but there's nothing there. And so we spend the remainder of our 6 years in California with apparently a car that had no air conditioning, because air conditioning is optional. I didn't realize that. Air conditioning is not a standard feature in cars. I know that now. Prayer is not an optional feature in the Christian life. It's not, maybe it's there, maybe it's not. It's there. It has to be there. There is a button in the Christian life for prayer, and you got to make sure that you're pushing it to turn it on. Prayer has to be there. That's why Paul calls us to be persistent in prayer. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That doesn't, of course, mean the ridiculous idea that we don't go to sleep and all we do all the time is pray. It more means what he says here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. And it could be such a devotion that Paul could make the command sound like, pray without ceasing. Or as he says in Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. It means every time you get into the car of the Christian life, you push that button for air conditioning. And you should really never be getting out of the car of the Christian life. That's a terrible analogy as I think about it. Stay in the car and keep pushing that button. We're to devote ourselves to prayer. Be consistent in it. Pay a consistent attention to it. It's not just that we pray all day one day and then the next day we're good to go. No, you pray on Monday and then you pray again on Tuesday and then Wednesday. And you don't take Sundays off. You pray. You keep on devoting yourself to this. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Your prayer must be persistent. You can't get into the middle of a war having communication with your chain of command, with the walkie-talkie. You get halfway through the war and say, well, this isn't going the way I want. I'm throwing away the walkie-talkie now. You keep using it until the war's over. And the war's not over until you die or Christ comes back. And so persist in prayer. You keep on communicating to your Father in heaven. You keep on praying. We're devoted to prayer because we know it's the communication system God has set up between us and Him. The way that He communicates to us is through His Word. The way we communicate to Him is through prayer. And so we need to pray. Prayer recognizes this valuable system that God has set up. We cannot go a day without it. We devote ourselves to it. It's really a significant element of our lives. It's a means by which we can pour out our heart to Him. A means by which we can seek His intervention in this world and in our lives. And every time you pray, you accomplish so much. It really is such an effective means to advance your relationship with Christ. Because every time you pray, it's an expression of your desire to abide in Christ. And I'm talking, you know, really pray. Not just flippant, off-the-cuff prayers. Although those can be important too, as long as you mean them. But I mean to give yourself to this. Every time you do, you recognize that you need to abide in the vine of Christ. That nothing can be done in your life apart from abiding in Him. Every time you pray, you seek God, and God says, seek me and live. Every time you pray, you call on the name of the Lord. We need to do that. Every time you pray, you acknowledge your own weakness, that you can't do this life apart from Him. Every time you pray, you acknowledge God's strength and your weakness. And every time you pray, you are exercising your faith. It is the Christian workout. It's necessary. It's a necessary means of God's work in our life. In our life, we can't go back to the way that we used to crawl through the muck and mire of this world. If you think about the ungodly ways that you try to seek relief, the way that you try to take the pressure off, the way that you just try to cope with this existence in this fallen world, in your fallen body, you would resort to all kinds of refuges. You'd go to all kinds of camps that would try to appease that kind of burden that you have, that you just have in this life that's difficult to live. But when you become a believer, the throne of the God of grace is open to you. And you have access to the God who is your rock and your refuge. And so you no longer go to the things of this world. Really, your means for coping, your means for dealing with this life is prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord. We don't put our hope in money, we put it in God. We don't put our hope in health, we put it in God. We don't put our hope in houses and governments and police, we put it in God. One of the chief ways that we do this is by calling out to Him. He hears us when we pray. This is what the church did early on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. In Acts 2, 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's such a crucial element that it defines what the church did in its inaugural days. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles are tempted to go and serve tables, and they have to arrange for that to be taken care of, and they say that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. When I say that the time of corporate prayer that we do once a month, those Saturday mornings at 9:30, is the best way that you could spend an hour of your week, I sincerely mean that. It may not be with lots of lights and flashing and buzz. You may not have kind of a sensation of it, but we know that we have a God who hears us, and we know that He wants us to pray together, and so we come and we do that. It's not frilly. We just lay out before the Lord what we need Him to do, and we ask Him to do it, trusting Him to do it. It's not necessarily exciting unless you think about what's happening in those moments. that you're calling on the Almighty God to intervene in your life for things that you really have no capacity to accomplish. We call on God to save souls. We call on God to heal sick. We call on God to strengthen us in the midst of weakness. And He listens. So prayer is to be persistent. We need to devote ourselves to it. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is also to be watchful prayer. It's to be persistent. It's also to be watchful. The second part of this instruction says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. It basically means ready. And Jesus uses this language in Mark 13:35. As He instructs His disciples about the end of the age, He says to them, therefore, stay awake. Same language. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Keep alert. Jesus is going to come back and we need to be ready for Him. Ready in the sense that we're watching, we're prepared. Not necessarily that we don't go to sleep at night, but the fact that when we go to sleep, we're ready to meet Him if we die in our sleep. We're ready to meet Him when we wake up. We're good because we've been communicating with Him. We trust Him. We rely on Him. We're watching. We're ready for Him to come back. We're like someone who's mounted the sentinel post and we're watching for Christ to return. Well, how do you do that? One of the means that we have is by being watchful in prayer. The very act of praying alerts you to the fact that you have a Lord in heaven who is going to return to this earth one day, and you need to be ready for Him. Praying is not this hocus-pocus gibberish who's talking to a fairy in the sky. It's the way that atheists like to concoct this. You're talking to a real Lord who really raised from the dead, who's really coming back, and you are getting ready for Him coming back by praying to Him. It's an expression of faith that He's real and that your life really matters to Him. When you pray before the Holy Lord of Heaven, you acknowledge in your heart that He's real, that He's really Lord, that you're watching for Him, but also that you know in your heart you still have things that you need to be dealt with by Him. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter connects the end and the coming of the kingdom to our sober-mindedness and to prayer. Our watch is to be an active watch. We're to be on guard, watching and waiting. And one of the ways we do that is by praying. And you recall, of course, what Jesus commanded us to pray. Your kingdom come. We watch and we wait. We wait because His kingdom is really coming. We watch through prayer because we can talk to the King who is coming. And we watch in prayer because temptation is going to continue to come out at us until the day that the King comes back. One of the sorriest stories in the Bible is when Jesus goes off into the Garden of Gethsemane and He tells His disciples, keep watch while I go and pray. And Jesus, in agony, prays to His Father, sweating great drops of blood. Meanwhile, His disciples are taking a nap. And Jesus comes back to them in Mark 14:37, 38. And found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And they fell asleep again. And then the guards come, and Peter pulls out a sword and chops off an ear of one of the guards. And Jesus tells him, don't do that. And then Peter runs away scared. And then he denies his Lord 3 times. What did Jesus say? Stay awake, watch, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Brothers and sisters, temptation is going to keep on bombarding you until the day Christ calls you home. How are you going to endure that? Well, watch in prayer. Keep alert. Stay steadfast. If you are not praying, you are not watching. And if you are not watching, you are going to stumble. Guaranteed. Watch in prayer. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul, after he's described that our battle is not against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, tells us, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We watch for Christ's kingdom through prayer by calling on Christ to come back. And we watch by praying that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil while we wait for His kingdom to come. We need to be praying. So prayer is to be watchful prayer. Prayer is to be thankful prayer as well. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You can't pray very long thinking about the things of the Lord without giving thanks to Him. As soon as you ask Him to do something for you, it almost feels like it's second nature that you thank Him that He is capable of doing something for you. Not only capable, but He has done something for you. He's redeemed you, called you His own, adopted you as your child, forgiven all of your sins, given you a hope in heaven that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He's given you all these things, so what should be your response? Well, as you're talking to Him, maybe you could say thank you. I think that would be appropriate. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 3, verse 15, he simply commands us, be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 16, he calls us to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As you pour out your heart to the Father in heaven, pour out your thanksgiving as well. That seems to be one of the means that He delivers us from the burden and the weight of this life, is by reminding us of all the good things He's already done for us. And as you articulate that thanksgiving in prayer, the weight of the burden of this life seems to melt away some, remembering that He's been good to you in the past and He'll be good to you in the future. So prayer is to be thankful prayer. Prayer is to be intercessory prayer. What I mean by that is that you are interceding for someone else or something else before God in heaven. You are praying for something. It's not just generic, ambiguous prayer. It is praying specifically for something or someone. It is to be intercessory prayer. That's why Paul says in verse 3, at the same time, in other words, while you're praying, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul's not above asking for prayer. He asks the very churches that he is supposed to lead and write to and apostle to pray for him. He does this regularly. He asks them to pray for us. That means him and Timothy and anyone else who's doing the work of the ministry with him, to pray for him. He's not praying out of selfish motives. Paul is in prison. He doesn't even say, pray that I would be released from prison. I don't think that'd be a wrong prayer. I don't think any of us would begrudge him for saying that. But the thing that he asked for prayer for is that a door would be opened by God for the word that is the gospel. The open door that Paul asks for prayer could be him being released from prison, but I think it's more than that. Paul's in prison. He's in prison on account of preaching the word. But he says in Philippians 1, verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he knows that through prayers he can be and will be delivered. But he says in Philippians 1:12, another time when Paul is in prison, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, namely imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. At the end of Acts, Paul is in prison, and Luke writes in Acts 28:31 that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Putting Paul in prison for preaching the gospel does not stop Paul from preaching the gospel. In fact, it just gives him a new ministry to do. It gives a new opportunity for new people to hear about the message of the cross. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can bind Paul, but you can't bind God's word. And so Paul asks the Colossians to pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul knows full well that the word of God can't be chained. He's seen that experientially. But that doesn't keep him from asking for the word of God not to be chained. It probably excels or compels him to pray even more that the word of God would not be chained, knowing that that's a thing that God delights to do. If you know God likes to do something, you should ask him for it. It'd be like a parent who just loves to give away cookies, just loves to do it. What do you think that kid's going to do? Is that going to keep that kid from asking for cookies? No way! That kid's going to be asking for cookies from morning till night. So we go to the God who loves to give good gifts to his children, who loves to see the word of God spread. And what do we go and do? We ask him, God, let your word be spread. That's what we should pray for. He delights to do that. He loves to see his word spread. That's why he sent his son. So we should ask for it. Paul's not asking that the chains wouldn't hurt so bad or that the prison food would get better. He asks for prayer that the word of God would go forward, that God would open a door for the word. You can't take God's message of the gospel and shove it through doors that God hasn't opened. You need God to open the door. I'm not against knocking on the door, not against trying, but you can't shove it through. You know that. We were just talking at our Thursday men's Bible study that when you talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ, it's like talking to a dead person because they are a dead person. So too, if you try to bring the gospel to new areas that God hasn't opened a door for, then there's nothing that's going to happen. Paul shares the mentality of George Mueller. George Mueller shares the mentality of Paul. He writes, precede all your labors with earnest, diligent prayer. Do not rest on the number of tracts you have given, because a million tracts may not lead to the conversion of one single soul. Yet, a blessing beyond calculation may result from one single tract. Expect everything to come from the blessing of the Lord and nothing at all from your own exertions. How do you do that? Well, you pray. You pray. Whatever ministry the Lord has you in, pray about it. You can push on that door all day long and it won't budge an inch. But God, with the single command of his sovereignty, can open that door as wide as he wants. So we need to rely on the Lord. We need to pray in this intercessory prayer. And we're not wasting our prayers on frivolous things. We're praying for things that matter, like the spread of the word. I'm not saying don't pray for the health of others. Don't pray for the things that are on our hearts. But make sure you don't do that to neglect of the advance of the gospel in our prayers. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:19, calling on the Ephesians to pray for him. He says, "Praying also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." Paul asks them to also pray for him, that he would make it clear. He would make the gospel clear, which is how I ought to speak. He prays that God would give him the ability to make the message of Christ, the message that Paul's been articulating in the preceding chapters in Colossians, that he would make it clear. Necessity is laid on him. It's not just how he ought to speak, but really how he must speak, how he's compelled to speak. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He wants to preach it clearly. He must preach it clearly. That's his calling that God has given to him. And so he frames his prayers around that calling for the advance of the gospel. We need to pray for our missionaries this way. For the Whitneys, for Jesse Wright, for the Zalazars, we need to pray that God would open a door for them for the word, and that they would speak the word as they ought to speak. We should pray for one another this way. As we have opportunities for witnessing, we need to pray for each other that God would open a door. Pray for me that God would open my mouth and help me to speak clearly as I ought to speak. Pray for John the same. Anyone who's teaching the gospel, pray that God would open the door. We go back to the start of this verse. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Don't let up. Devote yourselves to this task. This is so like our Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus has just finished an exhausting day and night of ministry. He wakes up early before everyone else so that he can pray. And then Peter comes after him and tries to get Jesus to go back because the crowds are looking for him, and Jesus refuses. And after praying very early in the morning, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." That task of preaching was preceded by early morning prayer. And he kept on going and kept on doing his ministry until he was finished. But if you read the life of Christ, you know he was devoted to prayer and devoted to the advance of the gospel. So must we be. So we pray for gospel advance. But naturally, this leads into the next section, which calls us to live for the gospel advance. Live for gospel advance. When you are praying, you are usually praying about things that concern you. If you're praying about the advance of the gospel, then that means that the advance of the gospel concerns you. And if the advance of the gospel concerns you, you know that you are not content just to leave it as a matter of prayer, but you are thinking, how can I be a part of what God is doing? It's not to say that prayer is not enough. It's to say that prayer is the thing that opens the door, and then what God wants us to do is then proclaim the message of the gospel that he has given us. So Paul gives the second command in verse 5, where he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Pray and witness. Live with wisdom among outsiders. Spent some time thinking about the name of our church. You know, we have to transition our name. We're technically Lake Avenue Community Church, but we're going to formalize it as West Sand Lake Community Church, and that's fine. It'll probably stay that way. But got thinking about it. Priscilla and I saw this video that was documenting churches around the Middle East, and it documented this church in Tyre, that's in Lebanon, in the Middle East. And there's this church there, and the church name is simply Tyre Center for Gospel Proclamation. Not very catchy, But it kind of summarizes what the church is about. Entire center of gospel proclamation. If I were to try to put AKA to our church, I'd like it to be West Sand Lake Center for Gospel Proclamation. It's too long. It won't work and fit on the sign, but that's what we should be. The Center for Gospel Proclamation. Live or walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Implied through all of this is that we're concerned about those who are outside of the church for their salvation. And so we need to live with wisdom among them. They're all around us. They're all over the place. If they're outside of here, then they're pretty much outsiders. Or if they're not in another church this Sunday, they're pretty much outsiders, and there's a lot of them. That's not a derogatory term. It's just the nature of the reality that there's those who have been saved by Christ and those who haven't. Those inside his family and those outside his family. And right now, those who are alive, who are outside of their family, if they don't come inside his family, then they will perpetually live outside where Jesus calls it outer darkness. And so there's this call to live or walk in wisdom. It means let the nature and conduct and pattern of your life to be one of wisdom toward outsiders. And the way that we do this, Paul elaborates, is by making the best use of our time. Making the best use of your time. He adds in Ephesians, for the days are evil. Life is short. It goes by quick. Psalm 89:47 says, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. Life seems so short that it's like, well, what is even the point? We're here and then we're gone. Well, the point is, use the time that you've been given well. How do you do that? Well, walk in wisdom towards outsiders is one of the ways. To walk in wisdom, or rather to make the best use of your time, literally means to buy back the time, like to redeem the time. It's to realize you have time and you have a variety of ways that you can spend it. You can spend it on so many different things. This world has no shortage of ways that you can spend your time. But through it all, as you're among outsiders, what you need to do is buy it back for the sake of walking with wisdom among them. 1 Corinthians 7:29. Paul writes, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. I say this to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And Paul elaborates in that passage, if you're married, you are attached to things of marriage. And that's fine and good, but don't let that distract you as well from the things of the Lord. Be devoted to the things of the Lord so much so that he can say, if you have a wife, live as though you had none. Now, husbands, don't take that too far. Be careful. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Paul also says. But realize the time is short. And you live among outsiders, so walk in wisdom toward them. Doesn't mean we're frantic. Doesn't mean we just go like crazy and start handing out tracts to everybody. But we're intentional with the people the Lord has put us around. When you're around an outsider, think about that as an opportunity to buy back. Well, for what purpose? He elaborates in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's very clear here that Paul is calling us to make the best use of the time by walking with wisdom towards outsiders, by speaking graciously to them. As you have opportunity with outsiders, walk in wisdom by using your time to speak graciously to them. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, it says. Salt was a preservative, but also a flavor enhancer. We know the only thing that preserves and the only thing that really enhances life in this world is the gospel. And so that's what Paul is talking about. Basically, let your tongue be dripping with the honey of the gospel to make your speech sweet. Rather salty, but honey's not. I'm terrible with analogies today, sorry. Honey and salt. Use both of them, and it'll taste good. Let your speech be gracious. Always. To be gracious is to have the words of the gospel on your tongue. That's what grace ultimately is. It's that Christ came out of grace to this world to pay the ransom debt that sinners owe to God for the guilt of our sin, and He paid it fully on the cross. We didn't add one dime, one penny, one nickel. Christ paid it all. That's grace. That there's forgiveness of sins. That's grace. That there's redemption in Christ. That's grace. Those are gracious words. Those are preservative words. Seasoned with salt. We know those people who are peppery people, who season their speech with pepper, and it just makes people want to sneeze it out. Sorry. Don't be peppery people. Be salty. First Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Or to put away the conduct and the kind of speech that serves as stumbling blocks and obstacles. We don't want to be the kind of people that elevate our rights, our preferences, so much so that we become a stumbling block to those who don't know Christ. Let the gospel be the stumbling block. Don't let your personal preferences get in the way of that. That's a big problem with the American church, by the way. We're so concerned about things that offend us and things that get in our way from living the comfortable lives that we want to live as Christians that we forget that when we start advocating loudly and obnoxiously for those things, we just steer people away from the gospel. Not talking that we don't think wisely and prudently about how to preserve this culture from some of the sins that it's going down. But don't make non-issues big issues. Be careful. Walk wisely toward outsiders. We want to live our lives above reproach so that others might come to the knowledge of Christ through our faithful, salty ministry. Walk in wisdom. Use your mouth well. Be gracious. I know this is a hard thing. Praying faithfully, we all fail in that. Evangelizing faithfully, we all fail in that. So we confess that to the Lord. This passage has very much been on my heart this week, thinking, Lord, what do I need to do? Would you open a door for me for the sake of the gospel, that I might be more faithful and look for the outsiders that I'm around so that I can tell the gospel to them or at least just give some gracious speech to them? Praying about that this week. I'm thinking about, okay, what outsiders am I around? When do I see them? Who do I see and how do I engage with them? And then I'm praying about this. And then this very morning, just right outside, you know what I see? An outsider. Mowing our yard is our neighbor. Because I've been praying about it, I think, well, there he is. What am I supposed to do? Well, go talk to him. So I go outside and thank him for mowing our yard. And we get talking. And I don't have any big plan. I don't start saying, you're a sinner, repent, or else you're going to go to hell. But we start talking, and he talks about how he thinks people are good, but there are some really bad people. And so I say, well, you know, we open the Bible, and the Bible's like a mirror to us, and it actually shows us that our heart is bad, and so we need Christ to forgive us of our sins. And we talk about his recent day trip. And that was it. But I was thinking, that's the gracious speech, is the gospel. I'm not a very winsome person. I'm not very articulate. When I get in one-on-ones, I really mess it up. I stumble over my words. I don't know what to say. But if you just have a little opening to share something about the gospel, go for it. And pray that God would open wide the door. He'll give you opportunities. I'm not saying you need to go plant a church somewhere right now, but pray and look for those opportunities. And let the gospel so put your heart on fire that you can't wait to tell somebody about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and how it convicts us, and yet it comforts us too. And Lord, it's so good and so perfect, so pure. We thank you that you had so much love for us that you sent Christ to redeem us from our own sin. And Lord, may this be on our hearts so much that we would continue to seek you in prayer for the needs of those around us, and that we would especially seek your favor in the advance of the gospel. And Lord, give us opportunities and help us to keep our eye out for them and to be faithful. And Lord, when we fail, draw us back to your heart, Lord, which is a heart for the lost. You sent Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. May his heart be ours. Lord, get rid of those things that are selfish, that keep us from seeing people as you see them. And help us, Lord, to be faithful with the message you've entrusted to us. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day that you come back, and help us be watchful and waiting. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.